On behalf of Grace Bible Church in Percival, we send you greetings for them. And also on behalf of my family who is here, I have my wife Courtney and my four children who are back in children's ministry right now, and my sister-in-law Sarah, not to be confused with my wife Courtney, sitting next to her. Sarah joined us today as well. So thank you for having us. Thank you, Pastor Gabe. This is a tremendous honor always to open the Word of God together and study the Word that we might know the living and true God. And so it is a privilege to do that with you today. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this morning we will be looking at verses 20 and 21. Is hope really possible? For many, the answer to that question is no, because hope to them is a wish. I hope they accept the offer. I hope I feel better. I hope to sleep more. I hope this relationship goes somewhere. Hope, when turned into wishful thinking, is empty and seems impossible. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is more than possible because it is confident expectation in the Lord. It's not a wish for an outcome, but it is a certainty in the Lord. The believer's hope and confidence is God himself. Believers are, Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is nothing more certain than this, that Christ has come and is coming again. Jesus Christ is risen and returning, and that is hope. All of us in some form or fashion experience threats against that hope. There is loss, grief, depression, anxiety, the stresses of work and normal life, conflict in relationships, finances, world events. Yet all of those turn up their bellies to our true hope. Now, whether you believe in Christ or not, you live in light of your end. You live in light of your end. And that is the context of Philippians chapter 3. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul warns of the legalist, those who add works righteousness to the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. Those who are truly righteous, on the other hand, are those who put no confidence in the flesh, whether it's their religious experiences, whether it's their family background, or their moral behavior. Instead, verse 3 of chapter 3, they are circumcised in heart, they worship in the Spirit of God, and their boast is Jesus Christ. They know Christ in saving relationship. He is their Lord and Savior. And Paul models how genuine followers of Christ are not perfect in this life. Believers continue to go and grow until they reach their end. And that end is the resurrection from the dead. I like how Richard Baxter put it. this life was not intended to be the place of our perfection, but the preparation for it. That's helpful. Believers press on then. They endure together, verse 14 says. Believers in Christ need other believers in Christ to live worthy of the gospel until they reach the finish line. And in verses 17 through 19 also describe how believers are surrounded by many unbelievers with earthly concerns. He addressed the legalists at the beginning of the chapter. I believe here in verses 17 and 19, he's describing the antinomian, those who believe in no law. And he describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, who exalts their empty, unfulfilled desires. Or in other words, greed is their God. See, unbelievers live in light of their end, too. They worship their desires, and their end is destruction. But the glorious climax of verses 20 and 21 contrasts these enemies of Christ with those who endure in Christ. Unbelievers have earthly concerns. Believers have an eternal citizenship. Look with me at this blessed hope in verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What glorious hope. If we were to summarize the book of Philippians and Paul's message here throughout the book, throughout the letter, it would be this. Live as gospel-worthy citizens as you look forward to your heavenly citizenship. Live as gospel-worthy citizens as you look forward to your heavenly citizenship. And there's one other place where Paul writes about the believer's citizenship. Turn back for a moment, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul writes here, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. To be worthy of the gospel here in this verse comes from that same word we find in chapter 3, verse 20, to be a citizen. A citizen here in chapter 1 who lives up to the gospel. And that would have strung the chords of the Philippians because they were proud citizens of their Roman colony, whether it was the retired veteran or the tax privileges they received by living there or the architecture that represented Rome, all of it demonstrated the value of their home. A citizen lives in light of the rights and privileges of where they live, and that was true for the Philippian citizenship, and that is true for a believer in their gospel-worthy citizenship. It dominates the present living and thinking of the believer. Now, that theme there is the anthem of chapters 1 and 2. And now in chapter 3, Paul is capstoning that theology by saying how this present living is forward-looking. Believers presently live this gospel-worthy citizenship in light of their true heavenly citizenship. And look at this amazing connection. So chapter 1, verse 27 says, essentially, be gospel-worthy citizens, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now turn back to chapter 3, verse 20. Where he bookends that message by saying now, but our citizenship is in heaven. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he concludes, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord. Same as chapter 1. And then verse 2 of chapter 4 emphasizes the mind. They are to agree together. And in verse 3, he again writes how they labor side by side in the gospel. Same as chapter 1, verse 27. Listen now. You live in light of your end. You live in light of your end. An unbeliever lives for their desires, and their end is destruction. A believer lives for Christ, and their end is an eternal citizenship. Isn't that great hope? When the finances are not what you expected, when your relationship is unstable, when the grief seems too difficult to bear, believers in Christ have hope. What should believers expect as a citizen of heaven? What exactly are we waiting for? Well, for the remainder of our time this morning, what we'll be seeing in these two verses are three expectations of heavenly citizens. Three expectations of heavenly citizens. And here's what they are, just up front. The first is that Christ comes from heaven. Christ comes from heaven. Grace Bible Church knows that I like to alliterate, and that is no different this morning. Christ comes from heaven. That's in verse 20. Second, in verse 21, Christ changes the believer. Christ changes the believer. And for the remainder of verse 21, Christ controls over all. Look at this first expectation in verse 20. Christ comes from heaven. Believers are citizens of what now? Citizens of heaven. Now, notice what the text does not say. It does not say your citizenship will be in heaven. Future. Your citizenship right now, presently, actively, continually, for the rest of your life, exists in heaven today, sealed and secured. Now, the author of Hebrews describes heaven as a better heavenly country. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there are innumerable angels, chapter 11 and 12 says. Now, spiritually speaking, we may settle in this life, but we ultimately do not belong to this life. As we all get older, we are all struck by how this life is fragile and it's fleeting. And if you aren't careful, it will pass you by quickly, like a vapor. Well, the bottom line is this. For believers, heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. and home can be a difficult place to define at times. Maybe you have traveled often, and it's been hard to settle down. Spiritually, you may feel, as Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, as a sojourner and an exile in this life. I like how the poet Thomas Rawson Taylor wrote it. "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home." And there are many misconceptions about heaven, aren't there? Most people in the world think that it's the place you go to grow wings, where, white robes sit on fluffy clouds and play harps forever. Therefore, they conclude, "I'd rather go to hell than heaven because heaven is boring." They picture hell as the place where the devil and all their friends are partying, while in heaven you just sit around all day. Well, according to J.C. Ryle, before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. And I think that's true. So much could be said about heaven. And unfortunately, we just can't get into all that the Bible says about heaven just this morning. But here's just some of what Scripture teaches about our future home. Jesus calls it paradise in Luke chapter 23. Christ prepares a place for us, John 14. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the reward in heaven is great. Our treasure is in heaven, Matthew chapter 6. I love what Peter teaches in 1 Peter. The power of God protects an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1, hope is laid up in heaven. That all sounds good, doesn't it? It's good. And no wonder why Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians that to die is gain, for that is very much better, he says. Listen, at times you may feel like you are a stranger here in this life, but you are not a stranger of heaven. The truth is, the reason heaven is attractive at all, the reason why it is home for the believer, is not just because this life is hard or wearisome or that we feel out of place here. Heaven is our home because that is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And this is what Paul is really getting at in these verses. Believers endure together and press on to Christ and his coming. And it is from heaven where we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, often we do associate with waiting as a negative thing, because it often is a negative thing. We wait at the stoplight. We wait for the reply. We wait for our boss. Now, I understand that I've entered more of a medical community, so forgive me if this steps on any toes. But we also wait for the doctor, don't we? Even doctors know that waiting is bad when they come in and say, what? Sorry for the wait. And we wait for other things too. We wait for the results. We wait for clarity. We wait for next steps. We wait for resolve. We wait for peace. Sometimes it feels we're just waiting to be done. What are you waiting for today? Waiting is hard, but waiting on the Lord is not something to dread. It is hope. Waiting on the Lord is hope. Psalm 62, verse 5 reminds us, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." And I'm sure you're waiting for something. And waiting is hard, in part because we're not in control and we want to be in control. For you, believer, your confidence is not found in you, but it's found in the one who is in control and is coming soon with great power and glory. Christ is coming back, and that is hope. The type of waiting Paul describes here in verse 20 is an eager waiting. It's the same word used several times in Romans chapter 8. It is something believers look forward to constantly. This means Christ's soon return is not a fleeting thought. It's not something we hear about and think, oh, that's interesting, and then move on. It's not a theological study just simply. It is rather our aim and our anchor. It is our compass that points true north to Christ and his coming. And since Christ is returning from heaven, listen now, although the present heaven is the finish line, it is not the final destination either. The present heaven is our home, but it ultimately is not our eternal home. Christ ascended to heaven and will return just as he left, Acts 1:11. And he will rule and reign on this earth, Revelation 20. And it will be from heaven where the new Jerusalem will descend to the new heaven and earth where we will forever be with the Lord, Revelation 21 and 22. We also cannot ignore what verse 20 says, that believers await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord. You cannot piecemeal Jesus. He cannot be one or the other, Savior or Lord. Jesus is Savior and Lord. If you say you believe and hope in Jesus, then you submit to the whole of who Jesus is and hope in all of who he is and what he promises. I fear believers use these titles, me included, like Savior and Lord, and grow numb to them, and grow numb to him and who he is. We even sometimes think he was our Savior who delivered us from our sins, and then we think of him as the coming judge, and he will judge, and he will come back as conquering king, but he is still our Savior, even until the end. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 through 10 describes, we wait for the Son from heaven, risen from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. John Bunyan said it well. A Savior he was at his first coming, and a Savior he will be at his second coming. At his first coming, he bought and paid for us, at his second coming, he will fetch us to himself. He will fetch us. Identifying Jesus as Savior and Lord would have went for the jugular of the Roman Empire. Because in Rome, Caesar was Lord, lowercase l. Caesar ruled over creating the laws, judging the laws, over the military forces, over the finances, over the culture, even in charge of the religion. Caesar was supreme. Well, whatever power Caesar had, Jesus Christ is more. Christ is the creator. Christ is the judge. He is God's divine warrior. He is the savior. He is the king of kings. He is the Lord, capital L, of lords. And we live in light of our end. The believer eagerly expects and waits for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to come from heaven. And as James exhorts in James 5, we wait eagerly, but we also wait patiently. Wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. When he returns, heavenly citizens also have another expectation. And we see that in verse 21. The second expectation, number two, Christ changes the believer. Christ changes the believer. Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And let's stop right there. Now, you may want to keep your finger here for just a moment and flip back and forth between this passage here in Philippians 3 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where Paul intricately connects these two sections of his letter. In chapter 2, verse 6, I'll go through these quickly now. Christ existed. And in chapter 3, verse 20, as we looked at a moment ago, our citizenship exists in heaven. A Christ was in the form of God and took the form of a servant, chapter 2, 6 through 11, yet we conform to his glorious body, verse 21, where it says we will be like his glorious body. Or Christ was found in human form, chapter 2, verse 7, and we are transformed, verse 21. In chapter 2, verse 8, Christ humbled himself, and in chapter 3, verse 21, Christ transforms our lowly, humble bodies. In both places, we see heaven, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 20. In chapter 2, verse 10, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. In verse 21, Christ subjects all things to himself. In both places, Jesus is Lord, chapter 2, verse 11. He's described as the Lord in verse 20 of chapter 3. We see the glory of God in chapter 2, verse 11. We also see his glorious body. Verse 21. Now, if we land back in chapter 3 here, this is no accident. Why is Paul making this connection back to chapter 2? Jesus Christ, the gospel-worthy heavenly citizen, who is God, who took on the form of man, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, who was exalted to glory, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is he who by his power will transform believers to be made just like him. Christ changes the believer. Christ took on human form, and humanity, those in Christ, will take on Christ's form. This is the promise of resurrection. The promise of resurrection, the believer's great hope. And resurrection hope is anticipated since the earliest book of the Bible, in Job 19, verse 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We see this hope even in the Gospels. In John chapter 11, when Martha's brother Lazarus died, Jesus said to her in John 11, 23, your brother will rise again. Martha knew that too. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then listen to this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you repent of your sin and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, that he really lived, he really died, he really was buried, and is risen, you too shall live. You will have a changed life, a new life, and a risen life. Christ is the resurrection and the life, and he will be the one to transform our lowly bodies to conform to his glorious body. The emphasis of this type of change is outward. Some people think that when they die, their memory is erased. They have no personality. It's like God hit the reset button on their life. Paul's emphasis is not that Christ will change our being, but he will change our body. Or in other words, he won't change your personality, but you will be made like the person of Jesus Christ. You will be perfected. You will be perfected. And we can understand change. Our bodies change all the time. Whether it's changes for the better or, I guess, for the worse. God created our bodies to be suited for this life and to accomplish his purposes. But because we're in a fallen world, and the text says these are lowly bodies, and they will fail. We break, we get sick, we grow tired and weary. We get bruised, bumped, cut, sliced, and stitched. We get wrinkles, our hair grows white. I joke with my kids that every time I go to a meeting, I gain another for the crown of glory on top of my head. Or we just lose it all together, don't we? We have aches and pains. We pull muscles and tendons. We lose focus. Our eyes get tired. We may lose all of our senses, sight, taste, hearing, touch, and smell. Things get replaced. Organs fail. Our bodies just face the effects of this world. It's as one pastor told me, he said, Nick, getting old is not for wusses. Yeah, right. There was an amen out there. No matter how much change or even good we may implement in our lives to be good stewards of our bodies, which we should do. This flesh and bone is simply an earthly tent, a fallen body of sin that will face suffering and death. The hope of Philippians 3:21 is that Jesus Christ, he himself will change the believer to be like his glorious body. Our bodies may be suited for this life now, but in their present condition, they are not suited for the life to come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Temporal bodies are for temporal lives, which means we need eternal bodies for eternal lives. Christ rose from the dead so that you too can be raised with him in glory. And what is that body like? What is the glorious body of Christ like? What will our bodies be like? How will they change? What are we waiting for? Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to read that whole chapter this week in preparation for Resurrection Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44 writes, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What's he talking about? Earthly bodies get sick and die. Resurrected bodies take on Christ's eternality, his life. Earthly bodies experience the shame of sin. Resurrected bodies take on Christ's glory and holiness. Earthly bodies break and fail. Resurrected bodies take on Christ's power and might. Earthly bodies are bound by the physical realm. Resurrected bodies take on Christ's spiritual realm. This is not simply a replacement body. This is a resurrected body. It is this body you have now that will be fully restored from the defects and decays of the fall, Romans 8:23. This includes not only an outward change, but an inward change too. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now see, from the inside out, you will be made just like Christ in heavenly glory. The curse will be reversed. The race will be finished. The prize will be won. This is the moment that our souls, our bodies, and all creation have been waiting for. It's that final redemption, the resurrection from the dead, where we will fully gain, fully know, fully be made like Christ in his image, reflecting his glory in all of creation, just as it was intended to be. I don't know about you, but that reminds me of the hope to endure and to keep going, that as I press on to the end, to live ultimately in light of the end. And just as the Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies on that day. That same Spirit already dwells within us in these earthly tents today to live as gospel-worthy citizens, looking forward to our heavenly citizenship. Friends, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a whimsical thought. This is not wishful thinking. You can be certain that Christ is coming from heaven and that Christ will change the believer. And citizens of heaven can expect this because there is a third expectation, number three, the rest of verse 21. Number three, Christ controls over all. Christ controls over all. How is Christ going to do this? How is he going to bring about this change? The end of verse 21. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ is powerful. And the power described here is where we get our English word energy. This is a working power. It is the same type of power we find in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works his salvation in us, and is that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised us up with him through faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And I encourage you to read Ephesians 1:19 and following, where Paul prays for believers to be enlightened by the Spirit to know God and to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It says, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. All things have been put under Christ's feet, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Translation: the mighty working power of God, by the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that raised you to new life. It's the same power that works in you now to become more like Christ. And it is the same power that will resurrect your body. And it is the same power that Christ exercises his rule over everything. What power? Scripture is layered with promises in Psalm 8, Psalm 110, Isaiah 45, Philippians chapter 2, that Christ is Lord. All things will be put under his feet. All creation for all time will swear allegiance to him. Friends, this is what we are waiting for. In the context of Philippians, this would have been... Hold on. I need some power right now, don't I? In the context of Philippians, this would have been an encouragement to believers in several ways. Despite the suffering, despite the hardships and the persecutions in life, Christ is in control. And we soon expect the day he will make all things right. Despite the many enemies of the cross, Christ is in control. We soon expect the day when all will be under his rule. And despite the fallen condition of our bodies and this world, Christ is in control. We soon expect the day when he will resurrect the dead. Therefore, believer, we live in light of our end. And the rest of Philippians really encourages how to live in light of Christ's control. It encourages us to endure with other believers, to stand firm together in the Lord until his coming. It encourages us to stay on mission for Christ and the gospel. It encourages us to withstand the lures of the enemy and earthly thinking. It encourages us to press on in gospel living and thinking and labor. It encourages us to have hope-filled joy despite our circumstances, to not be anxious, and to dwell on what's true, to be thankful, to trust in God's peace. It encourages us to pray that God will supply our every need, nothing more, nothing less. Back in 1923, a professor from the University of Tokyo adopted a dog named Hachiko. And each morning, the professor walked Hachiko to the train station where the dog would wait for his owner until he returned in the afternoon. And that routine lasted over a year. Unfortunately, about a year later in 1925, the professor died suddenly at work. But for the next 9 years to follow, that dog would show up to the train station every day at the same time, faithfully waiting for his master's return. The dog passed away, you know, 10 years later in 1935, but that picture of unwavering devotion and readiness for his master's return inspired generations in Japan. So much so that they erected a statue in honor of that dog that exists even to today to remember the legacy of love, faithfulness, and devotion. Friends, if even an animal can live expectantly for a mere man to never return, how much more should we who believe live expectantly for the God-man who will return? Heavenly citizens wait for their master to come from heaven, change the believer, and control over all things. Hope is possible. It is not wishful. It is certain because it is Christ. He is risen and he is returning. What are you waiting for? Wait on him. Hope in him. Live in light of your end. Let us pray. Oh Lord, what great hope. What great hope that we have in you for us who believe. There is great hope that you, the God of all glory, have not only sent your son to redeem, but he is also soon returning in great glory. With great power to resurrect from the dead. And Lord, there's great benefit for us, but we recognize ultimately it is all for the glory of Jesus Christ and that his image be reflected. So until we await that day, I pray for all of us that we might live expectantly and that whatever trials and hardships and just the fallen conditions of this life that weigh us down, that we wouldn't simply ignore these things, but it would be through these things and through the despair that we would wait for you and to trust in you and soon expect you. And in turn, by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in that great power that will raise us on that day, that we would not grieve the Spirit now, but yield to him through the word, that it might be lived out in every circumstance of life. That in every circumstance we might trust in our Lord and our Savior. O Lord, today encourage the faint-hearted. Remind the weak of hope. Strengthen them. All glory be to Christ in our lives. And for those who do not know and have truly submitted and surrendered their all to Christ, that they would not leave this building today without submitting to him. Because one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but for them may it be this day that they may have life forevermore with him. We pray this all in thanks and for your glory in Christ's powerful, glorious name. Amen.